I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. This will be the second Sunday that we've considered verses 1 through 12 of that chapter. Just to remind you, it's been two whole weeks since we studied Matthew. Just to remind you, this is a passage speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. John is a prophet. He's a precursor, forerunner to the Messiah. His mission, as our text will say, it's to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Of course, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. But this passage focuses on the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepares God's people for the coming of the Christ. Let's attend to it this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and pray that your word would be fruitful. We pray that it would spring up as a freshly watered plant in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would make us attentive to it this day. Lord, how often we've heard your scriptures, oftentimes, Lord, barely listening, oftentimes ignoring. Lord, may that not be so this day. May we truly be listening to your word, and may we take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 2 of that passage, it summarizes the main message of John the Baptist's preaching, and really it summarizes the main point that this particular section of Matthew's gospel is trying to get across. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We considered this when we first looked at this passage 2 weeks ago. Last time we focused on the second part of that statement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near. We looked at the nearness of the kingdom of heaven last time. Today I want to focus on the application that John the Baptist draws out of this fact, this truth that the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand, specifically, that people need to repent. You know, the fact that the kingdom of heaven is near or is at hand, it has many implications, really. John the Baptist very easily could have said, "Be encouraged, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He could have said, "Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Could have said, "Be zealous, be active in sharing the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Could have said all those things, and those all would have been very true implications of the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But no, John focuses on repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is because the most basic definition of becoming a Christian, or being a Christian, living the Christian life, it consists really of just two elements, fundamentally. Turning away from sin, turning away from a self-centered life, and turning to Jesus Christ in faith and in trust. Christian life is fundamentally about those two things, turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. And the Bible uses all sorts of different terms to talk about this, but most often it speaks about repenting of one's sin, that's the turning away part, and believing in Christ, putting one's faith in Him, that's the turning to part. Repentance, that's the term that John the Baptist uses in this passage, that's the term that Jesus will use when He begins to preach publicly in Matthew chapter 4, says exactly the same thing that John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Calling people to turn away from sin is one of the main themes of the preaching ministries of John the Baptist and of Jesus. You may recall from the birth narrative in chapter 1 what the angel said to Joseph. He said, this child is to be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Chapter 1, verse 21. This is a big deal. This is not a small thing here. Sin is the main obstacle between us and God, and that is what Jesus came primarily to take care of, to deal with our sin. And this is why repentance is so important in the Bible and so important in this passage. And it's a theme, I think, that's actually neglected nowadays. My colleague at Erskine Seminary, Dr. Mark Ross, he's actually written a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and he makes this observation. He says, so much of modern preaching overlooks this fundamental point of repentance. If there is any urgency to our appeals, our preaching, it is to receive, not to repent. Concerns about righteousness are not a high priority for us, but they were for John, and they were for Jesus, and they were for the apostles. I have to say, I think he's spot on target with that. This is not the main theme you're going to hear in a lot of churches. There was a Scottish minister by the name of Alexander White. He lived in the later 1800s, died in 1921, pastored a large congregation, Free St. George's Presbyterian Church in Edinburgh. And he lived in the time when Christianity was falling under the influence of modern, more liberal theology, first in the theological schools, and that began working its way out in the preachers produced by these theological schools, and that in turn began to affect how the people in the pews of these churches, how they viewed the Christian life. This was a period of time when the biblical doctrine of man's sinfulness and of the holy and the just judgment of God, these doctrines were becoming less and less popular. They were becoming increasingly reconfigured into something else. These doctrines were viewed as too negative and not the sort of thing that people needed to hear. Well, in his preaching, Alexander White, he sought to expose human sin in the light of God's Word. And he did this not because he was a cruel person who liked to see people squirm, but he wanted to drive people to the only person who could save them from their sin, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again. But interesting thing happened. As his nearly 50-year ministry at Free St. George's Church in Edinburgh, as it was, that ministry was getting towards its end, he began to feel the pressure to go along with the modern times and to preach more uplifting, more upbeat sermons. And he could sense that more and more of his hearers weren't so happy with his continued preaching on human sin. They wanted him to preach more positively. So it happened one day on his summer holiday. He was summer holiday was coming to a close, and White went out for a very long and lonely walk, praying, struggling, as to whether he ought to lighten up his sermons a little bit, tone down his emphasis on real moral guilt and sin, our need to be saved from that, and instead to dwell more on the more encouraging parts of Scripture. Well, he got back from that holiday, and in the pulpit he told his congregation about this. He told them in a sermon about the struggle that he went through on that walk. And he told them how it eventually got resolved for him as he was there walking alone. He said, "What seemed to me to be a divine voice spoke with all commanding power in my conscience and said to me as clear could be, 'No, go on and flinch not. Go back and boldly finish the work that has been given you to do. Speak out and fear not. Make them at any cost to see themselves in God's holy law as in a mirror. Do you that, for no one else will do it. No one else will so risk his life and his reputation as to do it. Go home and spend what is left of your life in your appointed task of showing my people their sin and their need of my salvation.' I shall never forget," White went on, "the exact spot where that clear command came to me and where I got fresh authority and fresh encouragement to finish this part of my work." Well, how do you think people responded to that? Probably not too surprising. One listener afterwards said, "My heart sank as I heard those words." No real surprise in that, is there? Somebody who's already not wanting to hear a message about their sin is not going to be encouraged to hear Dr. White saying that from the pulpit. Yet another parishioner, before going to bed that night, also wrote a note to Dr. White and thanked him for a message that she had urgently needed to hear and no other preacher was willing to give to her. That's what preachers and baptizers are charged with, to call people to repentance. It was true of Alexander White. It was true of John the Baptist. This is what John is concerned with here. He's concerned with people's true repentance, and he's absolutely relentless in pursuing it. He demands repentance. His baptism is called in Scripture a baptism of repentance, because it unavoidably involves repenting, confessing one's sins. Verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." This is not something optional. This is not just for the really spiritual people, the really mature Christians. Everyone needs to repent because, John tells them, otherwise there is the certainty, the absolute certainty of God's judgment. Verse 7 speaks about the wrath to come. You know, when God will pour out his righteous, sinless wrath upon sin. Verse 10 says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What a beautiful picture that is. You know how the woodsman, he kind of lines up the axe where he wants to hit it before he strikes, right? That's the picture. The axe is laid at the root. The woodsman, he's getting his aim, and the next thing he does is going to take the swing. Verse 12 says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." You can't miss the point, can you? This is the prospect for every person who refuses to repent of his or her sins. Judgment. John calls everyone, without exception, to repentance. And he makes a point of saying that you can't rely on your spiritual heritage, your lineage, to exempt you from this. shouldn't assume that all is well with you simply because you come from several generations of church-going, faithful Christians. Verse 9, he says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Just because someone's a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that they're without guilt, that they don't need to repent. Being a descendant of Abraham was a great privilege, actually. But at the end of the day, it does a person no good if they refuse to repent and to humble themselves before God. The same is true of those of us who are born into Christian homes. It's a great privilege. It's a great blessing. But it does us no good if we don't personally repent of our sins. John demands true repentance from each and every human being on the face of the earth. Doesn't matter if you're a physical child of Abraham or not. Doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian home or not. This applies to everyone, including us who are here today. John's message apparently struck a chord with people because the text says in verse 5 that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. It doesn't give us a specific number there, but it sure sounds like an awful lot of people we're talking about. The word has gone out about John's preaching, and many, many people are being drawn to it, even though he's preaching about repentance and sin. The capital city, Jerusalem, all of Judea, all the region about the Jordan River. It must have been a lot of people we're talking about. Huge congregation. Here's the unexpected thing. You know, these people show up, they confess their sins, they're baptized. But get this, John dares to question their sincerity. Look at verse 7. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, people were coming to him to repent. They were coming to confess their sins, to be baptized. And John responds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You have to appreciate how offensive this would be. Or could be. I mean, imagine. Just imagine if on a given Sunday here, I led us through our time of confession, our prayer of confession of sin, and then instead of speaking an assurance of pardon afterwards, I were to stop and say, "You know, you didn't mean that, what you just prayed there, you bunch of hypocrites. You didn't really confess your sins just now." Just try to imagine service that Sunday. How would you respond if that were to happen? I think some people would be irritated, to say the least. "How do you know that, Mr. Preacher? How do you know whether I was sincere or not? You can't see inside my heart. What business do you have questioning my integrity?" You know, we generally are pretty quick to jump to the defense when someone questions our sincerity or our integrity. Exactly what John the Baptist does here, at least with these Pharisees and these Sadducees. He's questioning the genuineness of their repentance. Now, certainly, John was a prophet acting in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can assume, I think, that he had been granted some kind of supernatural insight into the actual state of people's hearts, but still, I hope you can appreciate how offensive and how presumptuous this would be to many people who heard that. And yet, how necessary it was for him to say it. Because the fact is, friends, there's an awful lot of false repentance that goes on. Since the fall of mankind, there have been untold numbers of people, of professing believers, who have talked the talk of repentance, but who haven't actually walked the walk of repentance. They verbally confess their sins, without actually repenting of them in their hearts. Just consider, for example, someone who's guilty of adultery and when confronted about it, breaks down in tears, says how sorry he or she is, but never breaks off the adulterous relationship. Now you tell me, is that person's expression of sorrow genuine? This is not a tough question. Absolutely not, that's not genuine. We would all say that such a person hasn't really repented of their adultery, regardless of how much sorrow they display, regardless of how sorry they say they are, regardless of how many tears they shed. It's just not repentance as long as they cling to that sin. That's not sincere. That's an extreme example. Take the child who is told by his parents to apologize to a sibling for some misdeed. We've all seen this. The child who mutters through gritted teeth, "I'm sorry." We can all see that that's not true repentance either. The child has spoken words of repentance without sincerely repenting. Well, now, how about you look at yourself? Have you ever confessed some sin before the Lord, but found later that your behavior was unchanged? You know, you confess a short temper, getting angry without a just cause, getting angry too quickly, for example, but you keep blowing up at people over minutiae. Whatever the issue may be, we confess sins, but we continue to commit the same sins over and over. It's like the adulterer who says, "I'm sorry," and cries, but never breaks off the adulterous relationship. You know, maybe we shouldn't be too quick to take offense if the sincerity of our repentance gets questioned now and then. There is a lot of repentance that is just pure show. It's not genuine. We would be foolish to think that we never engage in that kind of fake, false repentance. I don't know how much of your prayer life is given over to confessing of sins and to repentance. I do know that you confess your sins at least once a week, each week here as part of the worship service. I believe that having a confession of sin and assurance of pardon, it's a vital part of our regular Sunday worship. So at least once a week, I know that, we are speaking words of repentance. But the question is, are we simply going through the motions of repentance without meaning it sincerely? Or are we actually genuinely, humbly repenting? John the Baptist, he couldn't be any clearer. It's possible to be completely hypocritical even when we repent and confess our sins. And that kind of repentance, it does no good at all. It does not free a person from the wrath of God. It provides no release from his judgment. The fact is, there is a true repentance and a false repentance, and the Lord is only interested, he's only interested in the true kind. What's the difference between the two? How can we tell what is true repentance and what is false? John the Baptist, he gives us an answer, and it's wonderfully simple, actually. True repentance will, in the Lord's timing, bear fruit. That's what he says in verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, we have to be careful to understand this correctly. It's not saying that you have to bear fruit before you can repent and be forgiven. You know, John is not saying, go clean up your act first, and then come and repent, and God will forgive you then. That would just be another way of saying, you need to earn your forgiveness before you get it. Now, what John is saying is that the real thing, genuine repentance, will inevitably produce fruit, a repentance that never produces any fruit of any kind, any tangible fruit, that's a fake. That's a phony. So, you have to be watchful to see that your own repentance is the real kind, the fruit-bearing kind. In Luke's account of this scene of John the Baptist baptizing people, preaching to them, in Luke's account, John gives a little more detail that helps give a better idea of what sort of fruit he has in mind. In Luke chapter 3, after John has told the people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, the crowds of people ask him, well, what then shall we do? And the text says in Luke chapter 3, he answered them, whoever has two tunics, two cloaks, garments, is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do so likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. John is very specific there. These are not complicated things. The focus is on specific behaviors, not on a person's emotional state, actually. John doesn't tell them, you know, true repentance means feeling really bad and really guilty a long time for all the stuff you've done. And he's telling them, basically, true repentance results in changed behavior. So if you're sinning against other people in any of those ways, as a soldier, as a tax collector, and so on, then you need to put that right. Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he repents of his own sin, which would have been basically a legally authorized extortion of money. Tax collectors could do that. When we read about that scene, we don't hear a lot about his tears or how guilty he felt, what a burden it was on his soul, or anything like that. The text doesn't focus on his emotional state at all. Instead, Zacchaeus is very specific. He's very emphatic about setting right the wrong that he had done to others. Stands up, says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's the fruit of repentance. It's somebody admitting, I've done wrong, I'm sorry about that, and I'm not going to live that way any longer. Here is what I'm going to do to set things right. That's the fruit of repentance. You know, the Bible talks about our faith producing fruit, producing work, good works. True faith does that, according to the book of James. Exactly the same way, our repentance should produce fruit as well. I hope you take time during the week to confess your sins before the Lord. Not just here on Sunday, but it's a good idea to do that most days of the week, actually, all days of the week. But what John the Baptist is teaching us here is that we need to follow up our times of confession and repentance by pursuing ways in which our own personal repentance can produce fruit. What will that look like? What are we looking for? How do we produce the fruit of repentance? I'll say a couple of things quickly. First of all, when we confess our sins, when we repent, we need to be specific. You know, there's a time to just pray generally, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a great prayer. That's a biblical prayer. But I think we also need to spend a good deal of time, probably more time than we are currently, praying specifically, Lord, forgive me for that unkind word or that cruel act or that ungodly thought, that specific thing I said this morning to my spouse, to my friend, to my coworker. In one place, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that Christians says they should regularly confess their sins. But it says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I love that way of putting it, to repenting of one's particular sins particularly. It's trying to make the point that you need to be specific when you confess your sins. That's really the purpose of, during our service, having a time of silent confession after a general prayer that we pray in unison. That's a time for you to repent of your particular sins particularly. True repentance gets specific. That's the first thing. Second, true repentance treats sin as an enemy and seeks to kill it. True repentance treats sin as an enemy and seeks to kill it. Theologians used to speak about the Christian's mortification of sin. That's a big fancy word. It means putting something to death. It's a bit antiquated, but it captures the idea very well. When we repent of our sin, we should be seeking not just to be released of the guilt of it, not just being released from the punishment that would come from our sins, but we should then seek to put it to death, to mortify it, to kill it. In other words, once you've confessed some specific sin, you need to spend some time considering the nature of that particular sin, whatever it is that triggers it for you, what draws you into it, and then you need to do something about that. Take some kind of concrete steps. Here's an example. Suppose you're guilty of spending beyond your means, not an uncommon problem in our society. Leave the checkbook at home when you go out. Leave your credit card at home when you go out. You take your AAA card in case you have car problems, sure. But do something to prevent yourself from falling into that sin. If you struggle with being discontent with how the Lord has provided for you, cut off your subscription to Southern Living, if that makes you envious of the way that other people live. Or cancel that car magazine if it makes you covet a vehicle that you can't truly afford. Maybe it's guns and ammo that you need to cut your subscription off to. I don't know. Maybe gossip is a sin you find yourself falling into time and time again. True repentance, fruit-bearing repentance, will take steps to put it to death. And that may mean avoiding some people who either provide you with gossip or who prod you into sharing it. It may mean that when that other person starts sharing some tidbit, as interesting as it will seem to you, you tell that person, "I'm sorry, I have to go now," which is true. Or, a little more direct, "You know, I really should not hear this." You don't have to be holier than thou about it. You just have to stop being a channel for gossip. Those are just a few examples. Hopefully you get the idea. True repentance, it's specific, and it takes steps to put those specific sins to death. It has to think about how can we best kill that one off. Then third, true repentance seeks to make amends. It seeks to repair whatever damage has been caused. In the case of someone like Zacchaeus, it meant repaying an awful lot of money. I'm guessing that that's probably not what needs to be done for most of us around here. Not aware of any tax collectors, any extortionists, but if you are, listen up to that. But, for example, if we struggle with anger issues and we blow up at people, we should carry out some specific act of kindness towards those people that we are offended, that we offend. Or if the issue is gossip, we should say, and we say things that are damaging to another person's reputation, spreading rumors about other people, then we need to go not just to the person that we're gossiping about and repent, but we need to go to all those other people we've been talking to whose opinions may have been tainted by gossip. And we need to own up to what we're doing. We need to make it clear that, hey, I was spreading rumors. I was talking out of turn. And I was not talking what I knew to be true. It's specific. Now, friends, it's not hard for us to admit that we sometimes make mistakes. It's not hard for us to admit that we aren't perfect. In fact, it's not hard for us to admit in general that, yeah, we're sinners. We can admit all that easily enough. But true repentance, fruit-bearing repentance for specific sins is not easy. It's actually very, very hard for us. I've heard a lot of sermons in my time. I've heard a lot of preachers talk about the biblical word for repentance as involving a change of one's mind. Maybe you've heard that. If you break down the components of the Greek word for repentance, so people will say, it refers fundamentally to a change of mind. Well, I have to tell you, in all honesty, that that is not the most helpful way to talk about repentance. Biblical repentance involves much, much more than simply changing one's mind. The biblical language of repentance is really the language of movement. It's not of thinking, it's of moving. In the Bible, the idea of repentance is much more the idea of turning away from the wrong path, getting off that path, and going in a different direction. Not talking about thinking differently so much as redirecting your path in the right direction and moving differently. You get a bit of that sense from our Old Testament reading this morning from Zechariah chapter 1 earlier. The prophet says, verse 3, "Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." The language is turning away from sin, returning to the Lord God. Biblical repentance involves changing the direction that you're walking in. Not just changing your mind. It involves returning to God. This is what it means to experience real repentance, a repentance that will bear fruit. It means being specific when we confess our sins. It means striving to kill that sin, and it means making amends when that's called for. That's what it means to turn away from one's evil ways and to return to God. Well, as we pursue this in our own lives, let's remember that in the end, it's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we're even able to repent of our sins at all. You know, we wouldn't be able to humble ourselves in repentance in the first place if the Lord didn't soften our hearts and make us receptive to His conviction. The Bible speaks of repentance as a grace, as a gift, something that is given to us. To quote the Westminster Confession of Faith again, when it speaks about the need for repentance, it has this to say: "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." Or, just to use the tremendous words from the Apostle John's first epistle, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John says just a few verses later that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we have an advocate with the Father, one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we simply confess our sins before Him, truly, meaning what we say. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each of us to his own way. This morning, let's turn away from our own ways. Let's repent. Let us return to the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are always a loving Father, always willing to receive back your prodigal children when we wander far from you. and do so in very grave and serious ways. Lord, you're always delighted to receive us back, simply when we come to our senses, when we are humbled and simply return to you in faith and in repentance. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to mean the words that we say when we confess our sins. Lord, grant us grace to see how we can then amend our lives. And Lord, we desire nothing other than to be fully cleansed before you. We thank you that it is by grace, not by our works. But Lord, we do desire that our faith and our repentance would bear fruit. For Lord, we don't desire to remain as we are. We desire to be changed. So Lord, would you do that? Would you change our lives, make them different from what they were before? We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.